We're continuing on in our study in the book of Mark, and we'll be in chapter 1, verses 29 to 39. If you're following along on a pew Bible, it's on page 836 onto 837. So we'll be taking a look at that in just a moment. As we begin, I just want us to think for a moment about expectations. Have you realized how much expectations are a part of life? One of the things that I find fascinating is I'm amazed how many expectations I have that I don't realize I have until they go unmet. That's kind of the nature of them. And I'm not saying that any of these are unmet expectations in my life, but here's a list of some things. Expectations about our future, expectations about relationships, how clean our house should be, how long things should take. The list could go on and on. You probably have an expectation this morning of how long and how engaging this sermon should be. You may not be aware of it, but if I fail to measure up to those things, you'll become aware of it, and I may even see it on your faces. But love hopes all things. I'll think it's something else at the time. But if we have that many expectations about all these things in life, can you imagine the level of expectation as Jesus came onto the scene as the God-man, the Messiah, in his day? And today we're going to see how right from the very start of his ministry, the people's expectations, the people's plans for Jesus were different from what he came to do. And as we see this, I think it'll be helpful for us as we consider our own expectations, in particular of the Christian life, in relation to how we expect to see Jesus at work in our lives as we live as believers. So this morning, the outline is very simple. We're going to see how this text shows us that Jesus came to heal, and then we'll also see how Jesus came to do more than heal. And so first of all, we'll notice how Jesus came to heal and how that's depicted in these events early on in his ministry. Notice with me Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her. And she began to serve them. So let's look at this first incident. And just as we do, we can keep in mind what we heard last week was that Jesus has just shown his authority over a demon in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And here, the events of that day are just continuing. We notice that it's after the Sabbath service that they then come immediately to the house where Simon and Andrew lived. Simon also, who will later be called Peter. And this may have served as a base for Jesus' northern ministry. He may have been living there with Peter and Andrew and others. But what we notice right away is that Simon Peter's mother-in-law was ill with a fever. And just kind of a side note to throw out there. The text in Scripture does indicate for us that Peter was married. Some traditions hold to the fact that he never was, but it's recorded for us in the Gospels, and then Paul also mentions it in 1 Corinthians 9. So just something to be aware of as we see how clear Scripture makes that truth. But the point here is not about whether or not Peter was married. The point here is that his mother-in-law, his wife's mother, was ill with a fever. Now, when we hear fever, you may not think of that as a very big deal. If I think of the last probably 10 years in our household with young children, fevers have been a rather regular part of life. And when we think of fevers, we think of it as a symptom of something else going on. Your body is fighting some sort of sickness, and it's manifesting itself in terms of a fever. So often you'll take some sort of fever reducer, and you just wait it out, and everything's fine afterwards. In Jesus' day, fever, and this term that's used here for fever, was probably describing something much closer to malaria. And so it's a much more debilitating illness that's being captured in these words. Luke speaks of it as a high fever. Luke, the doctor, making sure we know, hey, this isn't just your low grade. This is a significant physical problem that's taking place with Peter's mother-in-law. And these fevers would often leave one bedridden during it, and they often could be fatal. And in John chapter 4, there's this official, you remember, who reaches out to Jesus because his son is about to die. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus speaks a word of healing regarding the son. And the report that comes to the official is, your son has been healed, the fever has left him. And so we see the intensity of what's taking place. For us, a fever is usually thought of in very clinical medical terms, but for them, healing a fever like this would require a miracle. God would have to intervene, or else the end would probably be death. And so this is a major problem, a hopeless situation that Jesus is immediately thrust into as he comes home from casting out a demon that morning. And so this news is presented to Jesus. Notice verse 30, immediately they told him about her. And notice how quickly Jesus deals with the situation. Verse 31, and he came, and he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up. And the fever left her. It was gone. And then there's this phrase there, and she began to serve them. What a fascinating detail to include. And I think there's two reasons that that detail is included. One is that it shows us how completely she was healed, how completely she was restored. After a fever breaks, are you ready to just get back at it? I know with little kids, they kind of go into this like snuggly phase where, hey, the fever's over, but they just want to cuddle and are kind of sleepy. I just know for me, I'm wiped out. I can't believe how much that took out of me. Here, Jesus picks her up by the hand and she's up and at it, ready to serve them. Complete physical healing that took place. So that's the first reason I think that detail is significant. Secondly, Jesus' healing is a restoration to service. He was enabling her to do what she had been created to do, the joyful service and in response. Some come to a passage like this and they find it demeaning. It's just kind of this patriarchal society, and Jesus maybe was just hungry, and so he thought, boy, the only way I'm going to get a sandwich is if I take care of this problem. So he heals her for the sake of getting a sandwich. I don't think that's how we're to read this text here. Instead, this word that she got up and began to serve him, it's the same word that's used of the angels who were ministering to Jesus earlier in chapter 1 as he's in the wilderness. We as creatures have been created to serve the living God. And when Jesus, the God-man, comes onto the scene, part of what he is showing is in his restoration, he restores us to that which we were created to do, joyful service of the living God, which is expressed in service to Jesus Christ and then also to others. And a fascinating component of how the Gospels unfold is that the women often get this, and the men are much slower to get it. The women understand that part of what happens when God is at work and his authority is shown is joyful service. Instead, the men think of God showing up as authoritarian and power. And it's this dynamic that we'll talk about more as the gospel unfolds. But here it's important for us to see that Jesus' healing brings complete and immediate restoration to joyful service on the part of Peter's mother-in-law. So Jesus, if we think about how this day is unfolding, he's cast a demon out of a man while he was at church. Now he's come home and he's healed a woman with a fever, but the day isn't over. Notice verse 32. His ministry continues at sundown. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases. And he cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Notice right away in verse 32, Mark makes it very clear that the sun had set. He says it rather redundantly. That evening, what does evening mean? The sun is going down. But that evening at sundown, why is he making this so clear? Because what day is it still? It's the Sabbath day. And Sabbath is measured from sunset to sunset. And so until the sun set, it was still the Sabbath. And according to the traditions of the elders, according to the traditions of the religious leaders, seeking healing was not allowed on the Sabbath. Why wasn't it allowed? Well, because if you were going out to seek healing, you may accidentally end up working and trying to get to the place where the healing would occur. And so to be safe, we'll just avoid seeking healing on the Sabbath. It speaks to the darkness of the world in which Jesus entered, where the religious leaders could do nothing about the actual condition of the people they were supposed to be serving, but instead they heap rules on to keep them from breaking this tradition that was supposed to safeguard them from breaking the law. And so this is interesting. So some would say healing's not even allowed on the Sabbath. And if we think about it, Jesus has already healed on the Sabbath. Peter's mother-in-law, he just raised her up. And this is going to come to a head in chapter 3 as Jesus takes on the religious leaders concerning this very issue. But what's happening here is if you wait until sundown, then you can go seek healing. And that's what the people do. And so they come as soon as the sun is setting, and it's okay to do so. They show up at the door where Jesus was staying. And here Mark highlights Jesus' widespread popularity. The people come out in droves to see Jesus. Verse 33, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Mark uses the normal convention of how we speak to talk about Jesus' popularity. It's pretty sure that it's impossible that the entire city was gathered there outside this one house, especially with the spacing of the houses that have been unearthed in Capernaum. But the point that he is making is there are a lot of people there. And so Mark isn't giving us an error here in Scripture. He's using the conventions of his day to describe Jesus' popularity. Much like we could say, everyone was at Marcia's retirement fellowship meal last Sunday. And I'm sure not everyone was literally there. But it's showing his popularity. And notice how quickly word had spread. Jesus had just cast out a demon that morning. And as the sun goes down, the whole town shows up to see what he was going to do. It shows us how stunning. We can read through the Gospels and think, "Of Jesus is there. Of course he's healing people and driving out demons. What do you expect?" This reminds us of how striking it is that the Messiah has showed up, the God-man has come to earth, and something very different is now taking place. And so Mark also, he shows us Jesus' widespread popularity, but notice how he shows Jesus' authority in this section. Look at verse 34. He healed many who were sick with various diseases. And that many there isn't being used in an exclusive way of he healed a bunch of people, but he didn't heal other people. Instead, the many is inclusive. He healed all kinds of people. He healed all kinds of diseases. And what Mark is showing is Jesus isn't a specialist. Like, oh, go line up over here, and the people with eye, ear, and throat things, I'll take care of those, but boy, if it's in your legs, I don't know, we'll see if I can read up on that or something. No, Jesus can heal all sorts of physical ailments. And then it's not only in relation to the physical ailments that he's healing, but in verse 34 it says, and he cast out many demons. It's incredible that Jesus had cast out with a word a demon that morning, but that wasn't it. Here, over and over again, he's able to cast out demons, and there's no trace of any inability on his part to deal with these foes. And so Mark is highlighting Jesus' authority. And there's this detail there, and he would not permit them to speak. And we're going to talk more about this next week because this is a theme that we see in the gospel, this secrecy that Jesus speaks of, how he tells people not to tell others about what's going on, and here he's telling the demons not to identify him. But here, I'll just say that part of what's going on here is that there were a lot of expectations associated with the identity of Jesus. Remember how the demon he had just cast out said, "You're the Holy One of God." If people are hearing that the Holy One of God has shown up, it's going to sensationalize and bring all kinds of expectations to his ministry. And Jesus understands that what he has come to do will not exactly line up with what people are expecting. And so he wants to be able to preach and to teach and to show who he is and what he is doing, rather than to have the word spread in some sensationalized way. And so Jesus forbids them from speaking. So as we look at this section, Jesus comes onto the scene as one who can not only cast out one demon, and not as one who can only heal one person, but he has the power and authority to heal anyone and to cast out any demons. And so what are we to learn from these glimpses of Jesus' healing power? What is Mark trying to show us as Jesus comes onto the scene and his ministry is characterized by this authority, especially to heal? I think one of the things that we're supposed to see is that Jesus came to heal. Jesus came to heal. Jesus came to heal our bodies. And that's something that's going on here in this text. When we hear about healing, it's very easy to have some unbalanced thinking about what all that really means. Some within Christendom are all about healing, and it seems to be the pinnacle of the manifestation of what Jesus' ministry was really about. And so they have healing services, and if you send money, you can have garments that will come and heal you in some way if you give enough. Later, we're going to see that this puts the emphasis on the completely wrong part of what Jesus is trying to do in his ministry. But while on the one hand, we can overemphasize that, I think what we're probably more prone to the danger of happening is that we underplay the nature of what Jesus' healing ministry was all about. It's possible that our understanding of the often fraudulent nature of the claims of healing that take place today cause us to overlook the significance of Jesus' care for our bodies. And it's not only the practices that are out there today that may make us overreact, but it's also this impulse that has been deep at the heart of a Christian struggle throughout church history. There's this impulse that likes to pit the soul over and against the body. And back in early church history, there was a dualistic impulse that matter is bad and the spirit is good. We see this manifested in Platonism, where what happens is the body is actually the prison house of the soul, and what's really good is to be freed from this prison house, to be freed from this body. But this idea is foreign to Christianity. It's completely foreign. Christianity is a religion of bodily redemption. The Spirit gave Jesus a body, and Jesus will have a body forever. He completely assumed a human nature. And while Jesus was here on earth, he healed people's bodies. He touched people. He healed them. He restored them. He didn't tell them just to think about spiritual things so they could somehow transcend this body. He brought redemption, both body and soul, onto the scene. And so what does this tell us? Well, it reminds us that our physical suffering is important to God. Jesus' healing reminds us that our physical suffering is important to God. Do you realize that we weren't created to live in a world with sickness and death? We weren't created to live this way. The sicknesses that we face, the fading memories, the thoughts that become incoherent, the diminishing capabilities, the sleepless nights, the list could go on and on with any bodily ailment that you may face. These are all results of the curse. Every hospital, every retirement home is a reminder to us of the reign of sin and death, that things are not supposed to be this way. But Jesus, in healing, reminds us that he came to undo all of this, that he came to bring an end one day to our physical suffering. And isn't that a glorious truth? But if we really believe that God cares about our physical bodily struggles, the question then becomes, do we talk to God about those struggles? Do we go to him in our physical struggles? Or is our default thinking in some way that what God cares about are the spiritual things, but he doesn't care about these bodily things? I know that when I find myself not feeling well, which my wife will say is a very frequent occurrence for very minor things, which I would 100% agree with her on that. But one of the things that happens is I need to let her and others know that I'm not feeling well. Oh, my head feels a little strange. Oh, something just feels, oh, my neck is sore. Whatever it might be, I'm broadcasting these bodily ailments. Why is that? I need someone else to know that my body feels off so that they can care and empathize and enter into it. But in doing that, part of what I wonder is, have I ever gone to God about the fact that my body feels off and been comforted by the fact that he knows, he cares, and he cares so much he's done something about it. He sent Jesus so one day my body would work perfectly. Perhaps the reason that sometimes that we don't suffer well with bodily ailments is because we've forgotten that God is a God who cares about these things, that we can go to him about these things, and that we don't need to complain about them to others to have an audience with one who cares. So you see, our physical suffering is important to God. But not only does Jesus' healing remind us that our physical suffering is important to God, it also reminds us that caring for bodily needs is important to God as well. Caring for bodily needs is important to God. If you look back over the last 50 to 100 years, the phenomenon which is often called the social gospel has flattened the truths of Christianity to merely doing good deeds for others. And it's sidelined things like sin and redemption and atonement. The Christianity becomes all about helping other people. I think, again, we can be tempted to overreact to the social gospel to the point that we downplay caring for other people's physical needs. But Jesus, when he was here on earth, cared for both body and soul. And as we follow him, both in the church and in our outreach, it's to involve both bodily care and soul care together. And we see this beautifully illustrated in the scriptures. The Lord has designed the leadership of the church to be composed of elders and deacons, those who focus on word ministry and those who focus on serving ministry. We see Peter talk about how the gifting in the church is for speaking gifts and serving gifts, and both need each other. And as I have the privilege of interacting with many of you as you're going through difficult times and bodily trials, it's fascinating to me how often this ground has been worked up in your heart to see the spiritual realities that are taking place because the physical care of the body has come into your life. As we show up and get to speak with you as elders, and you're mentioning to us how meals have arrived at your house, how people have been taking you to doctor's appointments, how people have been giving you rides and overseeing the physical needs that you have, that tangible love of God for your body paves way for an opening in your soul to better understand the purposes he's working out in your life. And so as we think about our care for one another in the body of Christ, it's both bodily and spiritual. It's whole person care. And we're all to be engaging in both, but some of you are especially gifted at one of those aspects. And I want you to be encouraged, especially if the serving and the behind the scenes are the things that energize you and fill you with joy. Those are in no way despised. They are essential to the functioning of God's care for his people in the church. But as we think beyond these four walls, and as we think about outreach, it also reminds us that Jesus, in his missional work, was caring for both physical needs and also talking about spiritual truths. And it's not loving, and this is what the social gospel has gotten wrong. It's not loving to just care for someone's physical needs and to never give them gospel truth. But also, and this is what we can be tempted to, how we can be tempted to err, it's also not loving to only talk to someone about gospel truth while neglecting their body and say, go and be warmed and filled. And the scriptures warn us about that over and over. So as we think of how can we engage the world with the good news of Jesus Christ, it's an engagement that is both caring for the body and caring for the soul, as Jesus has modeled here in his ministry. Jesus came to heal. He came to heal our bodies. And that changes how we view our bodily struggles, and that changes how we care for other people as well. And so these are helpful correctives as we think about Jesus' healing and what he has come to do. But now the passage goes on to show us that Jesus came to do more than heal. Jesus came to do more than heal. And we'll see this in verses 35 to 39. Notice with me, Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So what we notice, first of all, is that Jesus retreats to a desolate place in the early morning for prayer. Our last glimpse of Jesus, as Mark's narrative just keeps marching forward, the day had drawn to a close, that Sabbath day had drawn to a close with him healing many and casting out many demons. And that's at sundown. Here, before the sun even rises, he gets up and he escapes for a time of solitude as he seeks his Father in prayer. And already, in his ministry, we see him walking in dependence upon his Father's will and upon the empowerment of the Spirit as he goes to this wilderness area to pray. One commentator points out, I think very helpfully, the desire for secluded prayer makes it plain that Jesus is not a sorcerer who's working magic independent of God's help. His authority, his strength, and his power all come from God alone. And we see this in how he withdraws for prayer after an intensive day of ministry and in preparation for what was to come. But this time of prayer and refreshment is interrupted. And it's interrupted by Simon and those with him. And this word that's translated there, they searched for him, it's actually a really strong term. They hunted him down, is how we could render it. They were looking all over for him. They had to find him. And when they found him, they brought word of the people's expectations. Do you see that there in verse 37? "Jesus, everyone is looking for you." And what that's conveying is we need you to come back and do what the people are looking for you to do. And what would it be that the people are looking for? They want him to continue what had begun last night. Presumably, they're looking for him to continue to perform healings and to cast out demons. "Jesus, it's a new day, and we've showed up, and we're looking for you because there are more people to heal. So let's get on with it." But Jesus had something very different in mind, didn't he? Jesus explains to them his mission. Instead, he says that they should move on, that they should go on to the next towns. And the purpose for this travel is so that he could preach there also. And we've already seen what this looks like earlier on in chapter 1. He's bringing the good news of the gospel of God. This message that the kingdom has arrived. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus wanted to continue preaching this message in the various towns. In fact, it says here that preaching this message is why he came. And so we see that his purpose wasn't primarily to heal, but his purpose was to preach. And verse 39 then summarizes that that's what he did. He traveled throughout this northern region of Galilee. He preached in synagogues. He cast out demons. He preached the arrival of the kingdom of God, and he demonstrated it with his authority over Satan's forces. And so here we get a glimpse already of how the people's expectations are at odds with Jesus' mission. They're different than what he says he came to do. He doesn't want the demons identifying him because the people are not yet ready to understand. The people want him to stay and to heal, but now he needs to move on and to preach. And so what's happening here? Well, the people are confusing the sign of the arrival of the kingdom with the solution that Jesus has come to bring. The people are confusing the sign with the solution. You see, demon possession and sickness were just symptoms of the greater problem. They are the effects that sin has brought upon the world. Paul makes this really clear in Romans chapter 5, where he tells us that it's because of Adam's sin that death has come into the world. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." That our federal headship of Adam and Adam's sin is what has brought the entrance of sickness and death into this world. And so all of the sickness and death and demon possession were signs that Adam had failed in what he was supposed to do. And because of that, the world lies under a curse. But although Adam failed as that first leader of the human race, Jesus came as the second Adam, as the true king who would truly bring this solution. And these signs, the casting out demons and the healing people, they were signs of his authority as the true king, but they were also foretastes of what he would bring as he brought the kingdom of God to bear, as he was instituting the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God would be one where Satan no longer was the ruler of the prince of the power of the air. The kingdom of God would be such where physical healing would take place and the sickness and disease of the curse would be overthrown. These are signs that Jesus is the true king who has come to bring this fullness. But these things were not the solution. They were not the solution. But the crowds, they were happy to settle with the sign. They were happy to settle with the sign. They were delighted at this temporary alleviation of their plight. Healing and less sickness in town, this is great. Let's keep doing this, Jesus. But if you think about it, Jesus could stay in Capernaum and he could heal everyone in the town. He could cast out every demon, but the people would still be sick again. And the work of the devil would not be destroyed. From the outside, it seems so silly, doesn't it? Is it really what you wanted the Messiah to do, just come and heal a few more people? Is that really what you think the Messiah should do, just make the next 10, 20, 30 years of life a little bit different, but everything else is still the same? Surely the Messiah must be here to do something more than that. But how often do we do the very same thing? If we listen to our prayers, how often would they sound like the requests of the people of Capernaum? Jesus, please show up in my life. I want you to change things that are bothering me so that the next 10, 20, 30 years will go better than how life is currently going right now. And you see, this can be so subtle when what we're looking for is the sign instead of the solution, because what we're looking for are often very good things. They're things that are very close to the heart of God. Jesus, I want a healthy body so that I can better serve other people. I want a healthy marriage so it can better display the glories of Christ's love for his church. I want children who walk with you faithfully so it can be a testimony to your goodness. I want financial stability so that I can bless this church and I can bless others who are in need. I want to be done with this besetting sin so I can focus on better things. And yet for some reason, God doesn't act and he doesn't take these things away. And we find ourselves feeling like the people in Capernaum, where we've shown up at the door waiting for Jesus, and we find that he's already left town. He came to do something different. And then our response, what is our response when Jesus doesn't change those things? Do we become disappointed? Are we bitter? Are we resentful over God's seeming inability to work? If those are our responses, then perhaps it's an indicator that we're looking for a temporary fix rather than for the true solution of what Jesus came to do. were saying, Jesus, I'll be happy with the sign. Just give me the foretaste of what is yet to come. Take away these things that I don't like. How often are we coming to Jesus really because we want him to make our present life better rather than we want him and the fullness of the kingdom of God, God's rule, God's reign in our lives? And you see, what's scary about this is it can reveal for us what we actually find important. If you think about the people in the town of Capernaum, many of them really wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Later, as the story unfolds, we'll see that. What they were looking for is the sign, but they wanted nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And is it possible that we too are so concerned about getting the blessings that Jesus can bring that we really want nothing to do with him as king or his rule in our life that he has come as he has preached to us and brought to us the blessings of the kingdom of God? The scary thing about all of this is if you search after the blessings that he brings, you lose it all. But if you run to the king and you seek first his kingdom, you gain it all. And so the warning for us is, are we looking merely to the blessings or are we looking for the solution that he brings? Because Jesus came to bring something far better than just temporary healing. Jesus came to bring true healing. The only way to truly end the suffering, to end the misery, to destroy the works of the devil, was to deal with what had started it all, to deal with Adam's sin. And these are the threads that we see woven together in the Old Testament and that we've been able to sing about, that there are these promises of healing and restoration that will come upon the people of God, and there are also these promises of forgiveness and sins being taken away. And as these threads march together throughout the Old Testament, what we're left to wonder is, how can it be that these things will take place? And it becomes so clear as we come to Isaiah 53, verse 5, where we learn about the suffering servant. And what will the suffering servant do? He will bear our sins, and in doing so, he will bring about true healing. How will true healing take place? It will take place through dealing with the sin that has enslaved us all. Isaiah 53, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, Jesus came to deal with the real problem and to bring the true solution of ultimate healing. And he did this through his sin-bearing, atoning work. As he took upon our sin and became a curse for us, he was dealing with the results of what Adam failed to do. And as Jesus lived a perfect life and earned what Adam failed to earn, he was raised in resurrection life and has now guaranteed resurrection, eternal, bodily glorification life for all who are in him by faith. You see, Jesus came to do something far bigger than just temporarily heal our bodies. He came to bring redemption of us completely, both body and soul, through his crosswork and resurrection. But there's an order to how all this works out. And I think that's what we can find so agonizing. And I think that's what we can find so confusing. This total redemption doesn't happen all at once, does it? I remember when I was a kid, and I was blessed to grow up in a Christian home, and I was thinking about things of the gospel from a very young age. And I remember thinking, if I trust Christ, if I become a believer, will my body feel any different? Will I be able to feel it when I become a Christian? And what I was actually thinking about was, and I didn't have the categories for this yet, but will I feel glorification breaking in upon my body in trusting Christ? Well, Paul tells us that there's an order to what takes place. He says, outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day in 2 Corinthians 4. In Romans 8, he says, the first fruits of the new creation have now broken in upon us, and we are indwelled by the very Spirit of the age to come. And yet we are still awaiting and groaning for the redemption of our bodies one day. And so but it's important to remember that sequence of new creation breaking in on the inner man first and then the outer man glorification later, that sequence doesn't mean that bodily healing is not important to God. It's all part of the sum total of the salvation that Jesus has come to bring. And so we began this morning by talking about expectations. And we've seen that the people's expectations of Jesus fall far short of what he came to do. But the question is, what should our expectations be? Well, we find ourselves already believing in him by faith and being renewed inwardly, and yet awaiting the redemption of our bodies. It could sound like what the Bible is saying is you just need to lower your expectations. You need to understand, okay, internal things are happening now, but don't get your hopes up. All that good stuff happens later. So just kind of sit back and focus on the internal things and just lower your expectations. But while this makes sense logically, I think the Bible is actually saying something far more profound. Jesus came to heal, and that gives us confidence that final healing is coming. But Jesus came to do more than heal. And what that means is, while we await that bodily healing, he is still at work doing something incredible. Why is there a delay between our redemption and salvation and that final glorification of our bodies being restored? I don't fully know. But Paul tells us, and it makes so much sense, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, what he's saying is that God uses our present bodily suffering to prepare us in some way for the weight of the coming incomparable glory that will be ours when Christ returns and we receive the fullness of all that has been promised. And what's amazing about this is so often God uses the context of our bodily failings as the situation, as the catalyst for this inner renewal. How often is it that our growth in faith happens so much while we're waiting for those test results and life is uncertain? How often is the gradual or sometimes stripping away of our independence and our feelings of invincibility, how often is that the very context where God is teaching us what it means to walk in childlike dependence upon him as our Father? How often is it that the growing awareness as we continue to live life of pain and agony and suffering and loss are the very things that cultivate in us a greater appetite, a greater desire for the things that are truly valuable, the things that are truly filled with the glory of God? How often is it that the very sufferings of this life are that which strip away the trivial things that we used to run after and make us long all the more for the glory of God that is yet to come? And you see, what is happening here is not that we lower our expectations, but that we have bigger expectations for what is going on. Jesus has come to heal our body. We know that is coming, but he's come to do much more. And as more than a healer, what he has come to do is to use everything in between, and especially our bodily suffering, to prepare us to better receive and enjoy and delight in the fullness of what awaits us. Jesus is so much more than a healer. He is one who redeems all of us, both body and soul, so that we will be ready to fully enjoy God and delight him forever. That is the true healing that Jesus came to bring. And if we can keep focused on that in the midst of the sufferings in this life, we can be sure that none of this sorrow and pain is wasted, but it is all part of the redemptive purpose of God that He will use in His weaving together of our ultimate healing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grieved over the weight of living in a sin-cursed world. Lord, we look around and we sit here and stand here with bodies that are plagued by the curse. We thank You that we can know by Jesus' healing that this grieves You, and that it has grieved You so much that You sent Jesus so that our bodies would one day be healed, that they would be glorified, that they would one day become so animated by Your Spirit that we will have spiritual bodies in Your presence forever. We thank You for that hope. But we pray that You will also help us while we await that hope to see this work of redemption that You are doing, even through the sicknesses, the disease, the ailments, the aches, the distress, and even death, to prepare us for that weight of glory that will be ours. Will You increase our faith even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, knowing that one day we will be at that banquet that You have prepared for us for all eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.